org.nz/.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion, our Catholic radio show. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm your presenter for this show. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit and they shall be created and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter. Our apostolate here in New Zealand is based in Auckland, in the Diocese of Auckland, under the invitation. We've come in into the diocese under the invitation of Bishop Patrick Dunn and operate an apostolate at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu, where we have our daily masses, and our Sunday masses are at St. Paul's College Chapel in Ponsonby in the centre of the city. So if you want to find details of our Latin Mass apostolate here, you can find them on our website, which is fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So all those details about all the sacraments, contact numbers, times of masses, confessions, and everything you can find there. And if you want to come along to the Latin Mass, feel very free. You're always welcome to come along and join in with some of the beautiful traditions of the Catholic faith which we have at our apostolate here. So the main part of this show is generally taken up in a discussion or a reading that I'm doing of the history of the Catholic Church, as I've been doing this over the last few years. We are currently in the period of the 14th century where the plague, the Black Plague, has just arrived on Europe's shores. And it's kind of interesting to read about that plague as we are in a pandemic throughout the world and people are greatly panicking about the unsurety of all types of things. But when we realize truly what a plague was like back in the Middle Ages, we realize how, in a certain way, fortunate we are in our day and age that we didn't have to go through the horrors of what many of these people lived through. So I'm going to begin the class today just giving you a bit of a reminder that this is the period of time that the papacy has moved to Avignon in the southeast of France, instead of its home where it was set up by St. Peter in the city of Rome, because of the influence of the French court, but also because a number of French popes at that point of time, and also because of the difficult political situation that was going on in Rome. But there was call for the papacy to return to Rome, and one of the great calls for the papacy to return to Rome came from the great St. Catherine of Siena in writing to Pope Gregory the 11th in the summer of 1376. It's not quite at the time that we are at yet, but I'll begin today's show with this particular quote from St. Catherine. Most holy and blessed Father in Christ, sweet Jesus, your poor, unworthy little daughter Catherine comforts you in his precious blood, with desire to see you free from any servile fear. I tell you, on behalf of Christ crucified, most sweet and holy Father, not to fear for any reason whatsoever. Come in security. Trust you in Christ, sweet Jesus, for doing what you ought. God will be above you, and there will be no one who shall be against you. Up, Father, like a man. For I tell you that you have no need to fear. You ought to come. Come then. Come gently, without any fear. And if any at home wish to hinder you, say to them bravely, as Christ said when St. Peter, through tenderness, wished to draw him back from going to his passion, Christ turned to him, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence to me, seeking the things which are of men and not those which are of God. Wilt thou not that I fulfill the will of my Father?" Do you likewise, sweetest father, following him as his vicar, deliberating and deciding by yourself, and saying to those who would hinder you, if my life should be spent 1,000 times, I wish to fulfill the will of my father. Unquote. The great St. Catherine of Siena to Pope Gregory XI in the year of our Lord 1376. So let's backtrack a little bit and we will begin to look at the time when the great plague that later became known as the Black Death struck Europe in the autumn of the year 1347. The consequences of the decline in morality and the prestige of the church that had become evident during the pontificate of Boniface VIII had bitten deep into the sinews of Christendom. Though there was not yet any great new heresy to challenge the faith, the sense of unity and common purpose growing out of an almost universally shared belief and worldview, which had so strikingly characterized Christendom in the time of St. Thomas Aquinas, and the building of the Gothic cathedrals, was much enfeebled. To some extent, new national loyalties took its place, but were far too limited ever to match it. The cumulative effect of the 41 years of papal residence at Avignon and the evidence of partiality for the French by the series of French popes there, most evident in the incumbent Pope Clement VI, had reduced respect for the papal office to the lowest level since the great Hildebrand reform of the 11th century. Even the Franciscans were widely believed to be living in some form of luxury, though the charges against them were evidently exaggerated and often fomented by spiritual Franciscans who had openly rejected papal authority. There had to be sufficient basis to make them so credible. The two principal kingdoms in Christendom, France and England, were locked in a bitter conflict with each other, called the 100 Years' War. Italy was a welter of small states, often violently hostile to one another. There was a potential for serious conflict, which was soon to be realized among the four Christian kingdoms in the Iberian Peninsula, those of Castile, the largest and strongest, Aragon, Navarra, and Portugal. Though at this particular moment, Alfonso XI of Castile was still focused on the long crusade of the reconquest from the Moors. The developing Christian peoples of Eastern Europe were split between the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox. The new Holy Roman Emperor Charles IV was a profoundly believing Catholic, thoroughly loyal to the Pope, even the Popes in Avignon, and a man of peace, the most moral and charitable ruler of his time. But he made little attempt to exert influence beyond Germany and his native Bohemia. The hammer of the Great Plague, the worst in history, comparable in its impact to a nuclear war, fell upon a society already debilitated, almost as lacking in spiritual as in medicinal resources to meet the fearsome challenge. Yet Christendom survived. In most places, the normal patterns of life endured, even through the worst ravages of the pandemic. Despite evil consequences, modern doomsayers to the contrary notwithstanding, the human race is extraordinarily resilient in recovering from such disasters. Eventually, though not without periodic recurrences of severe mortality, the plague declined as the bodies of the people of Europe developed better means to fight the killer bacteria known to science as Yersinia pestis. And the spiritual darkness gave way to tongues of fire in the decade of the 1370s, when one of the most vivid and glorious saints in the church's history, Catherine of Siena, appeared on the scene, scattering lightning. The Great Plague was brought to Sicily from southern Russia in October 1347, and from there spread with appalling rapidity and mortality throughout almost all of Europe. By the end of December, remembering that it began in October in Sicily, by the end of December, it had appeared in the port cities of Genoa, Pisa, Venice, and in Constantinople. And in February of the following year, 1348, it reached the busy southern French port of Marseille. Because of crowded and unsanitary conditions in the cities, the mortality was always greater there than in the country. The primitive medicine of that age knew no cure or treatment for the disease, which once the first symptom of its more common bubonic form appeared, a large black boil, often killed within 48 hours. Usually, at least one-third of the population of the affected city died, oftentimes more than that. Since almost half of those who contracted bubonic plague survived, in contrast to pneumonic plague, where the mortality rate was around 95%, this meant that the majority of the population almost everywhere had it. Its extraordinary contagion was its most terrible feature. When one member of a family or of a confined religious community caught it, very soon, most of the other family or community members would suffer from it as well. In the prosperous Italian city of Siena, more than half the population died in the spring and summer of 1348. The chronicler Agnolo de Tura unforgettably describes those ghastly days. Quote, "The mortality in Siena began in May. It was a cruel and horrible thing, and I do not know where to begin to tell of the cruelty of the pitiless ways. And it is impossible for the human tongue to recount the awful truth. Indeed, one who did not see such horror can be called blessed. And the victims died almost immediately. They would swell beneath the armpits and in the groins and fall over while talking. Father abandoned child, wife, husband, one brother another, for this illness seemed to strike through breath and sight. And so they died. And none could be found to bury the dead for money or friendship. Members of a household brought their dead to a ditch as best they could without priest, without divine offices, nor did the death bell sound. And in many places in Siena, great pits were dug and piled deep with the multitude of dead. And they died by the hundreds, both day and night. And all were thrown into those ditches and covered with earth. And as soon as those ditches were filled, more were dug. And I, Agnolo de Tura, called the fat, buried my five children with my own hands." Unquote. The only hope of escape was to flee before exposure to the contagion. All doctors advised this course for those able to take it. When the city of Avignon was stricken in March in 1348, Pope Clement VI, on the advice of his physician Guy de Chauliac, one of the few truly scientific observers of the nature of the Great Plague, who distinguished between its bubonic and pneumonic forms, retreated to his chamber, saw nobody, and spent all day and night sheltering between two enormous fires. In June, he left the city to take refuge in his castle at Valence. The mortality in Avignon exceeded 50%. 400 people died every day in that city. And from March 14 to April 27, 11,000 plague victims were buried there in a cemetery bought by the Pope. One-third of the College of Cardinals died, and Petrarch's beloved Laura. The total mortality in Avignon was 62,000. 7,000 houses were shut up because all of their former inhabitants were dead or gone. From his retreat at Valence, the Pope kept himself well informed on the progress and consequences of the pestilence as it swept all the great port cities of the Mediterranean, surged northward through France and Bavaria, and leapt the English Channel at the end of June. Clement VI was not a great, nor heroic, nor politically prudent pope. But in this gigantic crisis, he had the mind of Christ. He grasped the spiritual as well as the physical impact of the disaster which he had witnessed so close at hand in Avignon. He saw how it generated despair and brought some to the edge of madness, and spoke out irrationally, blamed for the plague, spoke out against the worst effects of these destructive emotions. The incredible mass killing of Jews, irrationally blamed for the plague, and the burgeoning movement of flagellants, whipping themselves through the street of stricken cities, proclaiming that the great plague signalized the end of the world and calling all to absolution from their sins, which the flagellants, mostly laymen, claimed power and authority to grant. On July 4th, 1348, the Pope warned that anyone molesting Jews on account of the plague would be excommunicated from the church. On September 26, after returning to Avignon from Valence, despite the continuing danger, he reiterated this warning and welcomed the Avignon Jews fleeing from pogroms elsewhere. He privately condemned the flagellants soon after observing one of their processions in Avignon in May. After hesitating for some time because of opposition by some of the cardinals to their formal condemnation, he issued a written bull in October 1349 declaring that, quote, "Beneath an appearance of piety, the flagellants set their hands to cruel and impious works, shedding the blood of Jews, whom Christian piety accept and sustain," unquote. He condemned them for creating unauthorized religious associations and acting in contempt of the church, and ordered their pilgrimages and processions stopped. In the autumn of 1348, the plague was raging in Paris, with 800 people dying every day and a third of the inhabitants eventually wiped out. It had now reached northern Germany, and in Greece cleared the way for the conquest of Epirus and Thessaly by Stephen Dušan of Serbia when Byzantine governor John Angelos died of plague. In London, it switched from the bubonic to the even deadlier pneumonic form, killing 30,000 people during the winter of 1349. Later that year, pneumonic plague devastated Norwich, when the second largest city in England, which never recovered its position in the country and did not regain its 1348 population for another 250 years. Ralph of Shrewsbury, the Bishop of Bath and Wells, sent a letter to the priests in his diocese commanding them either to go to those dying of the plague and hear their confessions, or to explain to them that in this unparalleled emergency they might make confession to one another in the absence of a priest. More than half of the priests in his diocese perished in the year 1349. Newly appointed Archbishop of Canterbury, John Offord, died that May before he could be consecrated. His successor, the famous scholar Thomas Brathwardine, died likewise in August. In the spring of 1349, the plague arrived in Ireland, where Franciscan friar John Clynne of Kilkenny wrote the following, quote, "I, as if among the dead, waiting till death do come, have put into writing truthfully what I have heard and verified about the coming of the plague, and that the writing may not perish with the scribe and the work fail with the labourer, I add parchment to continue it. And if by chance anyone may be left in the future, and any child of Adam may escape this pestilence and continue the work thus commenced." Here, at this point in time, it seems the letter ended, and it seems that the author had died. Perhaps none of the many stories from these nightmare years so memorably captures the quality of their horror as that of the London ship, with a cargo of wool which arrived in the harbour of Bergen in Norway in May of 1349, when the Great Plague had not yet reached Scandinavia. The ship entered the harbour, but it did not tie up at any dock nor come ashore on any beach. It was drifting. City authorities ordered it boarded. The boarders found every man on the ship dead, and they brought the deadly bacteria ashore in their own bodies. By the end of 1350, King Magnus II of Sweden would say, "God, for the sins of men, has struck the world with this great punishment of sudden death. By it, most of our countrymen are dead." It was only a slight exaggeration. The death percentage seems to have been higher in the Scandinavian countries than in any others, with a majority of all of their people perishing. In March of 1350, the plague claimed its most illustrious victim, the King of Castile, Alfonso XI, known as the Avenger, in camp before the Rock of Gibraltar. The great Muslim fortress on the side of their first landing in Spain, 639 years earlier. He had defied the danger of a camp in such times to be with his soldiers, struggling to take the next step in their immemorial task of liberating their land from the infidel. The black boils ravaged his body like that of any common soldier. He died on Good Friday, when his lord too had suffered. The terrified army raised the siege, and Alfonso was succeeded by his 16-year-old son, Pedro, who was to bring misery and disaster to his country, which would divert it from the completion of the reconquest for nearly a century and a half. In 1351, Pope Clement VI reported that, according to his investigators, nearly 24 million people had died of the plague in Catholic Europe, about 31% of the total population. In the year 1353, the plague reached the most remote city in Europe, Moscow, where it killed Grand Duke Simeon and Archbishop Theognost. After that, its first visitation was over. But it would return 5 short years later in 1361 to attack those whom it had missed in its first coming, killing an estimated 20% of the population remaining in England and Normandy, and in Florence and other Italian cities. It came again 8 years later in 1369, killing 10 to 15%, and then periodically every 4 to 12 years until the end of the 14th century, and on through the 15th, with each attack averaging 10% mortality, though not so widespread as the first plague of 1347 to 1350. All this Christendom survived, and survived without apparent major political, social, cultural, or religious change. There were significant economic changes, though these have often been exaggerated. Self-evidently, the enormous mortality of the first coming of the plague produced a great shortage of labourers, and recovery of their pre-plague numbers was long delayed because of the occurrences of the pestilence. This affected the country more than the city, because in any case there was a fairly steady flow of population from country to city, and seems to have led to decline and change in the manorial system in Western and Central Europe, so that many more farm labourers worked for wages, or were able to acquire their own land rather than being tied, as in the past, to the manors under the complete control of the nobility. But this process had already begun with the prosperity and urbanisation of the 13th century, and was no more than accelerated by the effects of the Black Death. Similarly, social and political instability clearly increased after the plague, but its sources were already apparent in the conditions in Christendom before it struck. The plague fed the instability, but did not create it. More significant was the decline in numbers and quality of clergy and religious, who suffered a higher mortality than the laity during the plague, often approaching or exceeding 50%. The best of the clergy, who continued to try to serve their dying fellow Christians despite the danger of contagion, were most often plague victims. They could not be quickly replaced, and attempts to speed the process resulted in a sharp decline in the quality. The episcopacy was affected as well. In the year 1348 alone, 25 archbishops and 207 bishops died, most of them undoubtedly plague victims. The church ceased to supply the majority of government officials. The universities, which the church sponsored and staffed, were hard hit. Of the 30 universities in Europe when the plague struck, only 10 remained by the year 1400. It had been claimed that the disaster weakened faith because people could not understand how God could have allowed such a calamity to happen. But this seems to be mostly an argument of skeptical or agnostic agnostic modern historians. You think Christian people of the 14th century must have reacted the way that way because that is how historians themselves would have reacted had they lived then. But there's little concrete evidence of this kind of modern fashionable disillusionment after the plague, and much evidence of a passionate piety that endured and was actually strengthened by the increased awareness of human contingency aroused by the prevalence of pestilential death. There were many other causes of the weakening of the church during this period, notably the Avignon captivity of the papacy before the Black Death and the Great Western Schism that followed it. But the loss of quality in the priesthood resulting directly from the plague was clearly one of them. All in all, the impact upon Christendom of the greatest medical disaster in history was a good deal less than might have been expected. The endurance and capacity for recovery, even of a weakened Christendom, under such a blow is striking testimony of how deeply its foundations have been laid in the great days of the 13th century in particular. Not so quickly and easily would the glorious edifice of Christendom be destroyed. The Black Death, like the Muslims and the Vikings and the Mongols, was an external assault upon Christendom. Ever since the conversion of Constantine, external assaults have always been less dangerous to Christendom than betrayal from within. On December the 3rd, in the year 1352, a tremendous thunderstorm struck Rome, abandoned for nearly half a century by the vicars of Christ, who until the end of time will be bishops there. A lightning bolt struck St. Peter's and melted some of its bells. In the city, the Swedish princess Birgitta, known as in English as Bridget, who had come there for the Jubilee year of 1350 and remained in residence, living a holy life and receiving private revelations, believed that it had been revealed to her that Pope Clement VI, whom she had condemned for worldliness, was dying. He did, in fact, die 3 days later in Avignon. 10 days later, a conclave of 25 cardinals assembled under relatively pleasant conditions, Clement VI having lifted the tighter restrictions of the past. The name of the Holy General of the Carthusians, Jean Birrell, was proposed to them as Pope. The Avignon cardinals were not, as they and their successors were to demonstrate during the remainder of the 14th century, men who wanted to be very close to holiness. They concluded that Birrell was too lacking in worldly experience to be a pope, though any head of a substantial religious order is hardly lacking in worldly experience. On December 17, before proceeding to elect one of their own number as the next pope, the cardinals jointly swore that in the future their number should be no more than 20. They did not specify which 5 of them would be removed, that new cardinals should be chosen only with the consent of 2/3 of the existing cardinals, that no cardinal should be deposed or imprisoned by the Pope without the unanimous approval of the rest of the college, nor excommunicated without the approval of 2/3 of the college, that the Pope might not grant lands, towns or castles, or appoint or dismiss officers of the Papal State without approval of 2/3 of the college, that they must approve the levying of tenths or subsidies from kings and princes, and that the Pope was to give half his revenue to the College of Cardinals. No opposition to this barefaced power grab is reported, but one may hope and expect that one of the College's newest members, Gilles Arbornoz, Primate of Castile, was one of the best servants of the papacy in all its history, at least suffered some prodding of his conscience about it. So the scene is set. This is the type of people who are possessing the powers in order to elect the new pope at this point in time. And at this point in time, we'll have to conclude for today and pick this up again next week, and we'll see what happens in this conclave immediately after the Black Death. And it seems like worldly cardinals are going to select a terrible pope. But let's close today's show with a prayer, as we must always do so. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you, and we hope to have you back all here next week.